So we're in Romans 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, but I'm only going to focus on one verse. I'll tell you what that is in just a minute, and then I'm going to pray. So Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're going to focus on verse 5. I'll read it again with you. And hope does not put us to shame. And the reason it doesn't is surprising. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's an experience. That's not an idea. It's not a mere thought. It's an experience given by the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Since it's given, Father, by your Spirit, I can't make it happen. Nobody in this room besides your Spirit can make this experience happen. The love of God poured out into our hearts is by the Holy Spirit. So I'm pleading with you now. Do infinitely more than I can do. Pour out your Holy Spirit into hearts in this room, so that this verse is experienced. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's love is poured into your heart is not the same as saying God's love is proven to your mind. God's love is poured by the Spirit into your heart is not the same as saying, by argument, God's love is proven to your mind. This is an experience. This is not a deduction from premises. Let me give you an example of what I mean that it's not. And I say this because I know there are thousands of people who think they're Christians because they have done the logic and believe it is true, and that's all. The devil knows it's true too. So the logic would go like this, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, premise one. Premise two, I'm part of the world. Conclusion, He loves me. That doesn't make you a Christian. That verse 5 hasn't happened yet. That's a conclusion. That's an argument. That's a deduction. That's an inference from mental premises. You don't need any new birth whatsoever to follow that logic and believe that fact. Here's another one. This is John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. I'm one of his friends. Therefore, he laid down his life for me. True. Sheer logic. So I'm distinguishing experience in the heart in verse 5 from conclusions you draw with your head from doctrines or facts that you've been taught. That is all good. I love clear thinking. This doesn't make anybody a Christian. Doesn't give anybody power. Doesn't save anybody's soul. So, notice the huge role that this experience in verse 5 plays in your life. The verse starts, hope does not put us to shame. So what's the function or the role of the experience to follow in relation to that? So hope does not put us to shame because, so it's a foundation, right? It's an argument, it's a basis, it's a reason that your hope will never put you to shame. That's what's coming in the second half of verse 5. Because. So, how can your hope be put to shame? We need to ask, how can your hope be put to shame in order to understand how the argument of the second half of verse 5 keeps that from happening? Because it says it does. Your hope won't be put to shame because the love of God has been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit, which is given to you. So that's the reason your hope won't be put to shame. So how can your hope be put to shame? Two ways. The actual experience of hoping can be shown to be a sham. Or, secondly, the object of your hope can be shown to be false, non-existent. That'd be two ways for your hope to be put to shame. Let's take them one at a time. The first one is, if I say to you, do you hope in God? And you say yes, and your whole life shows you hope in money. You hope in notoriety. You hope in climbing the ladder at work. You hope in family. Your hope is going to be shown to be a sham. It's going to be empty. It's going to be put to shame. Now this text, verse 5, does not address that. Verse 3 and 4 address that. This is not a sermon on that, but I'll tell you how I did it. We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering works patience or endurance, and endurance works a sense of character or approvedness, and approvedness works hope. You understand how that works? That's God's way of making sure your subjective act of hoping is real. Okay? So you say you hope in God, and then comes suffering. It knocks away all your money. It knocks away all your health. It may knock away the most precious relationship of your life. What are you left with at the end if you were hoping in those things? Nothing. But if you were hoping in God, it would be standing refined. That's what it means when it says proven. So we rejoice in suffering because suffering works patience or endurance, and endurance works a sense of approvedness or character. I made it through the cancer. I made it through the loss of my wife. I made it through the death of my child. I made it through the loss of my job. God is still my God. At that moment, your hope is real. Your hope did not put you to shame, and suffering proved it. Suffering burned away every other hope you were leaning on, and he was still there, and your heart was still steadfast. So that's the first way God takes care of the possible putting to shame of your hope. Now, that's not verse 5. Verse 5 takes this other issue. What if your hoping is authentic, but the thing you're hoping in proves false? What if you're hoping in God and God doesn't exist? What if you're hoping in Jesus Christ dying for you and he didn't? It was just a political fluke and he was a Jewish teacher and nothing was accomplished in God's heart by the death of his son. What if it all proves false? Then your hope would be put to shame. We are of all men most to be pitied if there's no resurrection of Jesus from the dead and this is all a hoax. That's what verse 5 is tackling. And it's really surprising to me how it is being tackled. Because the argument for why your hope won't be put to shame is an experience. Like you'd think he's going to put underneath the threat of your hope being put to shame some good, solid historical facts. That's not what he does, at least not first. Rather, he says, hope does not put us to shame because the love of God is poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit. That's an experience. That's not a historical thing in 2,000 years ago. That's a present, right now, living experience of the Holy Spirit pouring God's love such that I know he's real. That's the experience. He's real and satisfying and beautiful and caring and good and will take care of me, loves me. And you experience that, and that'll never, ever be shaken because the Holy Spirit did that. So that's verse 5 and how it fits in to solving the problem of hope being put to shame. And I want you to experience that. And I want to experience it. I have experienced it. I want it more, way more. I want you, when we're done here, to have moved along toward the sweetness, not just of a conclusion in your head, but of a Holy Spirit pouring in your heart of the love of God for you. That's what I'm after. I have 4 things to say about it that I hope will be used by God to that end. Number 1, the obvious. This experience in verse 5 is through the Holy Spirit. Everybody see that phrase? Not making it up. I said to the first service, anything I show you that you can't see, don't believe it. Might be true, but you'd have no authority to believe it if only Piper says it. But if you can see it in your book, you believe it. So this experience of verse 5 is through the Holy Spirit. Let's read it. God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So whatever else we are going to say about this experience, it didn't come from you. If you've had this experience, you didn't make it happen. A preacher didn't make it happen. Mere Bible reading didn't make it happen. Mere worship music didn't make it happen. A conference didn't make it happen. Camp didn't make it happen. God made it happen. Right? Isn't that what it says? Through the Holy Spirit. If you don't have this work in your life, you don't have this. It's through the Holy Spirit or it's not verse 5. And that's really, really big. The authentic experience of being loved by God is a gift of the Holy Spirit, a working of the Holy Spirit. Let me linger here for a minute on something that concerns me. It just seems to me that sometimes we become so psychologized, or whatever word I should use, about the effects of our family of origin, say an abusive dad, on us, that we think very fatalistically about what my spiritual potential is if I had that kind of abusive dad, right? Or just a dad who abandoned me. And you have people saying, well, here's a person who will probably never really know the love of God as father because their father was so gone or hurtful, and therefore there's this impossibility. I hate that logic. I really do. And I hate it because of verse 5, which says, the experience of having the love of God poured out in your heart is owing to the Holy Spirit, not your family of origin. Don't go there. Of course, there are unique obstacles emotionally to all of us. We've all had experiences that make it easier or harder to go certain places spiritually. But to become fatalistic, mechanistic, about had this kind of crummy background, and therefore I can't know God. I can't know His love. I can't taste the sweetness of what it means to have a Father who gives Himself for me. I can't because of that. That is atheism. Verse 5 says, the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Take the flip side. This is probably a group of people. Boy, maybe I shouldn't generalize. I don't know. I'm just kind of assuming that as I look out on you, most of you had more or less intact families of origin. But don't think me naive if that's not true. You may not have. Suppose you did. So let's just say half of you did, okay? Half of you had a mom and a dad. They were together. They cared for you. Whether they were believers or not, they were solid, they were there, they taught you some basic things, you look back, you can still talk to them, it's whole, it's hanging together, and you've therefore been given a pretty stable life. Your mind works, your heart works, you make a living, and you're making it in the world because of these wonderful influences. And some of you, therefore, are in danger of equating that with the capacity to know the love of God. See how it works? Just the opposite. You can rule yourself out of being able to experience the love of God because you had such a broken family. And some of you are tempted to rule yourself in because the well-being you now feel that's owing to your family, you think it's from God. And it isn't. All that to say, whether it's a broken family or a whole family, the common denominator is we need the Holy Spirit. Whole people are desperately in need of the Holy Spirit. Broken people are desperately in need of the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 5 says. The love of God doesn't come from families of origin, broken or whole. It comes through the sovereign, glorious, omnipotent, divine work of the Holy Spirit. And that's good news, because then it really doesn't matter where we come from. God can handle that. He can handle that. So that's the first observation. It's from this experience of being loved by God is from the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Number two, this experience, this real experience of tasting the sweetness of being loved by God, by the Holy Spirit's pouring that love tastable into your heart, taste and see that the Lord is good. You've now tasted. That experience has a factual, historical, objective component. And the reason I say that is because of the way Paul argues, the way he unfolds verses 5 through 8. Notice the connection. Verse 5 says, the experience of God's love is poured out through the Holy Spirit. And then verse 6 is connected, right, to verse 5 with the word, what is it in your Bible? What's the little connecting word? For. Good, you got a good translation. Stick with it. Some translations drop those words. They are among the most important words in the Bible. This experience is coming to you, and you're tasting the sweetness of God's love by the Holy Spirit, for while we were still sinners, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. That's a fact. That's a historical fact. That happened 2,000 years ago before you ever had a heart or an existence, right? That's just there, unchangeable. God can't even change that fact. And that is given as a, what, foundation? For, while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then, verses 7 and 8, unfold for us that historical, objective fact that Christ died like this. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. That's true. That's hard to do. Perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Okay, yes, that's more likely if you have a really nice person, not just a rule-keeping person. You might die, but God, different from both of those, shows. Mark that tense. It's all important. Present. God shows you. I fully expected him to say showed in the cross. God shows now in this room by the Spirit, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ, note the tense, died. Past, unchanging fact. Now it's that coming together of shows and died that just caused me to say, oh God, this is the key. This is the key to unlock how the Holy Spirit does this. Let me try to just work it with you. Join me. See if you agree with. I'm trying to sort this out now, okay? I want to know. Okay, you say in verse 5 that the Holy Spirit is pouring God's love into my heart such that the heart tastes and enjoys and is assured you love me. And you say that the foundation of that is that God shows his love through a fact that happened 2,000 years ago. Okay, all right. So evidently then, the Holy Spirit's way of sweetening my heart's experience of being loved is to, now I'm adding this, so you check me, is opening the eyes of my heart. I kind of get that idea from Ephesians 1:17. Opening the eyes of my heart so that I see the beauty of what happened 2,000 years ago as undeniably glorious and satisfying and precious and valuable beyond words. And that perception, that eye-opening perception of a historical reality is the Holy Spirit's making me feel loved. You get that? You see how they come together? You're not, I pray that you will never be a church that takes a verse 5 and says, experience. We want to be the experienced church. Amen. Charismatic, that's what we want to be, is experience. Or another group of you with different personalities will say, no, we want to be the fact church, the history church, the doctrine church. Paul won't let you do that. The Apostle Paul won't let you do that. If you try to do that, you shed this text into pieces. Because verse 5 is all about experience from the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 is a charismatic verse. The Holy Spirit being poured out, not in some mere factual way that, well, he gives the Spirit to all people who are Christian. I'm a Christian, therefore I must have had the Spirit. Paul would look at you if you talked like that and say, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit giving you an experience of the love of God. But you will never disconnect it from the death of Jesus and the beauty of it. That's what you see when this happens. That's your treasure when this happens. You know, the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity in the sense that Jesus said in John 16:14, I will send the Holy Spirit to you and he will glorify me. So if the Holy Spirit's going to work in this church, it's going to be because you lift up Jesus. Wherever Jesus is lifted up, the Spirit, I like to picture him as jets flying in tandem, like those blue angels or whatever they are. This is Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit just ready. Everywhere Jesus goes, he's acting. He's opening eyes. If Jesus lands, the Holy Spirit's not going to do missions. Missions is magnifying Jesus, lifting up the cross, and we know the Holy Spirit, he's just right there, out of nowhere. Where'd he come from? Opening hearts, because the heart is made to see Jesus, and we see Jesus in historical reality. That's the connection, and that's my second observation. So don't disconnect experience of the love of God in verse 5 from the historical realities described in verses 6 to 8. My main argument is the tense in verse 8. God shows his love for us now. In that, something happened 2,000 years ago. That's the Holy Spirit's showing, pouring, opening, sweetening. So that's number 2. Did I get that right? So number 3 goes like this. Now, here's my effort to get everybody nervous. This is experienced. This experience is experienced by every Christian, not just some Christians. So if you're sitting there and you're hearing me talk about this experience of the love of God being poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit and you're not sure you've had it, you should worry. You should. My fourth point, which I'll give you in a minute, might help you interpret yourself hopefully, but right now, this is scary. Because we're not playing games here. You cannot make yourself a Christian by thinking right thoughts about God. The devil is more orthodox than any person in this room. He's got the facts down pat, and he hates them. So facts don't save by themselves. So all of Christians experience this. Now, why do I say that? Look at verse 5 now and the pronouns here. God's love has been poured into our hearts. And the big question is, who's our? And I'm arguing all Christians. And you can decide if you think it's a group of Christians and there are other Christians who haven't had this, you can go there, but I'm going to try to talk you out of that. rather, it says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So he's equating the us, I think, and the our. This is the same group. They're not separate groups. You with me there? I mean, if you think they're separate groups, we got different theologies. But if those are the same groups, he's poured the love of God into our hearts, the Holy Spirit, who he gave to us. Now, probably this church would agree quickly, all Christians have the Holy Spirit. But just in case any of you are newer and you wonder, whoa, I thought maybe a group of Christians had the Holy Spirit and then you got it later for some Christians. Here's Romans 8, 9. You are not in the flesh, chapter 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. I remember years ago how that settled it for me. All Christians have the Spirit because it says if you don't belong to him. So I just think verse 9 of Romans 8 settles the matter. All Christians have dwelling in them the almighty, sovereign, sweet, precious person of the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, of God, Spirit, period, he does not belong to him. So if I go back to verse 5 of chapter 5, and I see that the our who have experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit are the same as the us who have received the Spirit, then I'm telling you, every Christian has experienced the outpouring of the love of God in their heart. Christianity is an experienced religion, or it's nothing. We're not ideological. That is, we're not merely a creed. Like, there's the creed, I believe it, ergo Christian. False. We are a supernatural people. God the Holy Spirit has come and done something. In this verse, it's called pouring the love of God into our hearts. So there was a time somewhere in your life where you tasted this. You tasted God loves me on the basis of the cross of Christ. And it was a self-authenticating, undeniable conviction. I am loved by the living God. And it was supernatural. It was given by God. It's not a mere ideology. Like be politically this, politically that. No. It is experience. So the last thing I want to say, number 4, about this verse is the experience of the love of God poured out by the Holy Spirit varies from person to person and from day to day in your life, in its intensity and its sweetness. So that some days you want to dance for joy because you feel so wonderfully loved by God. And other days you are groping in the dark for just one little ray of light that God still loves you. And you're still a Christian. So the last point is we got a spectrum in this room, right? Some of you, perhaps, I don't know you, have none of this experience and would be dead in your trespasses and sins. And others of you are sitting there and God has touched you in this service so sweetly, you're just ready to sing. This is such good news and so encouraging to you. And you're just enjoying Jesus right now as the Holy Spirit reveals him to you. Those are the two big ends, right? Dead and ready to fly to heaven. And then most of you are just right here, right? Just a millisecond beyond death. And this one over here, almost ready to fly. And I'm just saying, that's life. And My goal in the last 3 minutes of this message is that you would move along that continuum. Growth, right? We just want to know him more. We want to taste deeper. We want to drink. You give them to feast on the abundance of your house. You cause them drink from the river of your delights. And so we want to get out and just drink some more in. And here's one verse, and I'll end with this. It's a verse from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul prays for us, and I think for the Thessalonians, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. I think that's Paul's way of praying that Romans 5:5 happened to you. More. May the Lord direct your heart. So the heart has directions. And if you bore down and say, well, what does it mean for the heart to be directed? And I think the heart is directed when it is going out towards what it loves, what it enjoys, what it cherishes, what it admires. So you might admire money, or you might admire sex, or you might admire fame, or you might admire your kids. And if the heart is going all that way, he's praying, God, direct it to the love of God. May the love of God be your treasure. Then all these things take their proper orbit, right? They all fall into their proper place. But if they're your God and your heart is all directed there, then God has to direct your heart. Or the text I use most often in the morning when I'm praying for my soul, my blank soul when I get up in the morning, is Psalm 119, which says, incline my heart to your testimonies. Isn't it amazing that the psalmist prays that way? Like, oh, Mr. David, your heart is not inclined to God this morning. He'd say, no, it's not. I desperately need an awakening this morning. I desperately need God, the Holy Spirit, to pour afresh the love of God into my heart, because right now I'm not feeling anything. So, let me summarize where we've been and then end by praying that for you. Number one was this experience of the heart's feeling loved by God is a gift and a work of the Holy Spirit. That's number one. Number two, this experience of being loved by God is rooted in historical facts of Christ's death and resurrection, and the way the two fit together is that the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the heart so that the heart is directed or inclined towards the beauty of Christ on the cross, and he becomes ravishing to you, and that sight of him as all-satisfying and supremely valuable, that sight becomes the experience of the Holy Spirit's pouring the love of God into your heart. And third, every Christian has experienced this in some measure. And if you haven't, you're not yet a Christian. And you need to be born again, which is what born again means. Born again means that the heart that has zero experience of the Holy Spirit suddenly is quickened and awakened, born, made alive, and Christ is beautiful. And the heart awakens. And the last point was, we are all over the map individually on the degree to which we taste this from day to day, and from day to day we differ. That is, from ourselves. We differ from ourselves. So you might leave this room tasting more sweetly than you have in a long time the preciousness of Christ. And tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and say, where did it go? Where did it go? And I'm telling you, don't panic. Pray what Paul prayed. God, direct my heart. I can't make this happen. Direct my heart. Incline my heart to this great truth. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking now that you would, for all of us in this room, either give us life by the Spirit for the first time in the new birth, or if we're already alive, bring us into increasing wakefulness, increasing sweetness of what it means to have the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to sing that Jesus is better. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit wants to show us. So perhaps as we're singing, you would be pleased to open the eyes of our heart to see the supreme value of Jesus and thus how much we have been loved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Stand.